Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome back. So we are up to part two of our series. First semester, we covered the five books, the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Devarim. And tonight we begin section two, which will be the first half of Tanakh, the Nevi'im Rishonim, the early prophets. Beginning tonight with Sefer Yoshua. Tonight's class has been sponsored by Vera and Mark Potechin in honor of Mark's mother, Leola Potechin, and in memory of his beloved father, Lionel Potechin, Zochron Levracha, Aryeh Ben Betzal Zev, Halevi, Vimiriam. We thank you very much for the sponsorship. May it be an honor for Mark's mother and in memory, Eliyah, for the neshama of Lionel, Zochron Levracha. Okay, next week, just before we begin, next week we're going to have a break. I'm not going to be here next week, but I didn't want to, we just got started again, so before we take a break. So we're going to have a class, we have a special guest lecturer coming in from out of town, Rabbi Dr. Rafael Shushatz will be here, and we'll do the regular session, 7:45, Monday nights. He's going to be talking about the Vilna Gaon, who we discussed last year in our Great Jewish Books course, and he'll be discussing the Vilna Gaon's understanding of the land of Israel and redemption. So that will be next week, 7:45, and then after that we'll continue again with the book of Shoftim. Okay, let's begin. Let us begin. So tonight we begin Tanakh. No, it's not Tanakh. We begin Nach. We begin the Nevi'im. We begin the story of the prophets. And I think it's worthwhile to begin with a short anecdote from Rabbi Beryl Wein, who I've quoted many times. Rabbi Beryl Wein described when he moved to Eretz Yisrael, so he decided, in his words, against his better judgment, to get a driver's license while he was in Israel. And he describes that the system there is, as I'm sure it's in many places, the driver instructor is not permitted to tell you when you finish whether or not you passed or failed. Which was instituted for the protection of the instructor. They don't say a word. So now you finish your exam, and they don't say anything. No, yes, not no, and then you get a letter in the mail whether or not you pass. I'm sure that's not the only place in the world like that, but that's what he described. I didn't confirm that with anybody. That's what he described. So he said when he finished his test, the driver said to him, "You are a very good driver." So Rabbi Beryl Wein said, he asked him, he said, "What did you see that makes you say that? Why did you know? You're not allowed to tell me if I passed or not, but what made you say that?" So the instructor said, "Well, before we pulled out of the spot onto the street, you looked in your rear view mirror. Nobody here does that. So I can tell you're a very good driver." So Rabbi Wein commented in his inimical way, so that's Jewish history. You have to be able, you can't just pull out and go forward without first checking what's behind you. Where are we coming from? What's already happened? You know, and then you can move forward. So tonight we begin Nach, story of the Nevi'im, story of the prophets. And our history as a Jewish people did not begin in 1948. That's not when our history began. It did not even begin in the first Aliyah, the waves of the late 1800s. Our story and our connection as a people and to the land began in the book that we're going to read and start tonight, Sefer Yoshua. The five books that we read, learned about already, and that we read every year throughout the parashas of the week, that's the story. But as we discussed and highlighted, we don't make it to the land at the end of the Chumash. Moshe Rabbeinu dies on the cusp of our entry into the land, and that's a certain segment of our history, of a development of a people. That happens, and now we're ready to go in. The connection to the land, which was so much a part of the story, all the promises to Avram and to Yitzchak and to Yaakov, and then over and over again repeated, is going to begin with our book tonight. And as we'll see, we'll start with the very first quote from the Gemara Maseches Nedarim. We'll get back to the finisher's point that I'm in the middle of right now. The Gemara says, and you're on the box in the top of page one, the Gemara quotes the name of Rav Adu, the name of Reb Chanina, "Had they not sinned, El Mole Chatu Yisrael, had the Jewish people not sinned, only the five books of the Torah and the book of Yehoshua would have been given to the Jewish people." The book that we're about to read tonight would be included in a much abridged version of Tanakh, and that would be it. It would be six books. Five books of the Chumash, one book of the Navi. And what's so special about Yehoshua that this would be the one book of the Navi that would be included beyond just the five books of Moshe? Says the Gemara, because it is the record of the arrangement of the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael. This is the book that's going to bring us into the land, and you can't finish on the cusp of the land. You have to, even though we spoke about how important it was that the Chumash actually does finish before we complete the story, but then we need, say, for Yehoshua to bring us into the land. What's the source, the Gemara asks, that we really only had Sefer Yehoshua, and we would have stopped there. So the Gemara quotes a pasuk from Sefer Koheles, "For with much wisdom is much anger." For with much wisdom is much anger. Meaning to say, the Gemara says, that the wealth of wisdom found in the books of the Tanakh, the books of the prophets, the books of all the books of the writings, which we're going to learn about, all of that wisdom came about because the Jewish people aroused much anger through their sins. And had we not sinned, we would have had the book of Yehoshua, we would have entered into the land and entered into a period of Jewish history, and that would have been it. Because of the constant sinning of the Jewish people, we ended up with a lot more books. Another 18 additional books are given to the Jewish people, included in that much wisdom, but it was all that anger that aroused all of that wisdom, which gives us a point to make one more point before we go on, which is, what is the role of the prophet? What is the role of the Navi? And this Gemara is a little bit of an insight. Very often we think of the concept of a prophet as someone who tells the future. And we actually find in Tanakh, as we'll begin to learn tonight and subsequent weeks, the Navi very, very rarely tells the future. That's not necessarily the role of the Navi. It happens on occasion. We do see that. More often than not, the role of the Navi was to put us back on the straight and narrow, to guide, to rebuke, to tell us what needs to be done. And that was his role, to get us where we need to be. And his words, the words of the Navi, are timeless. We continue to read them every Shabbos in our Haftorah. They are the words of reminding us of who we are and what we need to be, and that is what we see here in the beginning of our story. And so this is going to be that one book. This book has a different status because of that, the book of Yehoshua, because it's the inheritance of the land, concluding the books of the Chumash. One more point, and that is the quote from the Gemara Yevamos that you see also in front of you. All the prophets looked through a glass that was unclear. Moshe Rabbeinu looked through a clear glass, an aspaklaria hami'ira. And the sages use that to describe, as we now shift out of the five books of Moshe into the book of the prophets, there's a fundamental difference in the type of book that we have. The Chumash itself that we just concluded, every word that we have in there, as we discussed many times as well over the past couple of weeks, is a direct dictation from what Hashem wanted to Moshe's pen, given to us word for word exactly as it is supposed to be. The book of the Navi, the book of the prophet, is like a glass that's not clear. What's the difference between a clear glass and a not clear glass? So the clear glass is if it's not there. You see right through it as you looking outside as if it's the same. But once it gets a little bit schmutzig, it's a little bit dirty, it's not so clear, the picture isn't as clear either. The prophet would get a vision and then would have to say that vision over to the Jewish people in their own words. And it was not a word-for-word replica of a clear glass where we are getting the words directly from Hashem. It was their understanding, interpretation, and then communication of the word. That's why we find all the different prophets. The language is different. It's not the same language over and over again, because each prophet has their own language as they give us the vision that they received. And we're now shifting into that mode of communication as well as we begin tonight, say for Yehoshua. Okay, let's jump in. Who was Yehoshua? We begin the book of Joshua, say for Yehoshua, who was he? So we actually have, I think it's seven different references to him throughout the Chumash. And we see him in various roles. The first role that we actually see him, the first time that we introduced him, was in last week's Parsha, just yesterday. We read it a couple days ago, if you were paying attention. Right when the Jews leave Mitzrayim, as they leave Mitzrayim at the end of the Parsha last week, we read about Milchemes Amalek. We were attacked by Amalek on the way out of Mitzrayim. And the Pasuk says, it's source number one in your box, Amalek came and fought with Yisrael in Rephidim, and Moshe says to Yehoshua, Bachar lanu anashim v'tzeli lachem im Amalek. Moshe says to Yehoshua, go choose for us soldiers and warriors, and go fight Amalek. First time introduced to Yehoshua. So in what role are we introduced to him this very first time we come across him? We read that pasuk and we're like, yeah, we know Yehoshua, as if we've seen him a bunch of times already. This is the first time Moshe, or we're introduced to him, as a military leader. He's the warrior. He's in charge of the army. Moshe turns to Yoshua and says, go fight Amalek for us. We're then going to find, in not this week's parasha, but in next week, the week after that, we're going to find a number of other references to Yoshua, and that is as Moshe's personal student, as his trusted student. Just to quickly run through some of the references that we have, who he is before we actually get, he's the only Navi, of course, where we actually have a reference him in the Chumash, and then as a Navi. All the other Navim are going to come later. They weren't quoted or they're not referenced at all in the Chumash. By the time the later prophets come along, we're first introduced to them in their book. Yoshua is unique in that we already know about him from the Chumash, and then he leads the Jewish people in. So, for example, in Shmos Chavdal, 24, the second source, starting with verse 12, from that parable, and Hashem says to Moshe, come up to me to the mountain, remain there, I'll give you the stone tablets, the law, and the commandments I've written to instruct them. The big moment, Hashem calls Moshe up to Har Sinai, and who does he take? So Moshe and Yoshua, his servant, arose, and Moshe ascended to the mountain of Hashem. Hashem speaks to Moshe and says, come up to the mountain, I want to give you the Torah. And then the pasuk says, and Moshe went with someone else, and that was Yoshua, Moshe's trusted student, his servant, comes with him and waits for him at the bottom of the mountain. Similarly, we find that the Luchos were given Hashem's work, the inscription of God's inscription engraved on the tablets. When Yoshua heard the voice of the people in their shouting, this is them dancing around the Egel Azav, as they're dancing around the golden calf, it's Yoshua who reports to Moshe and says, there is a voice of battle in the camp. And Moshe says no, because he'd been tipped off by Hashem already that he needed to go down and check out what was going on. Yoshua doesn't know what's going on. He's waiting for Moshe separate from the people. He's at the foot of the mountain, his trusted servant waiting for Moshe. So he says to Moshe, who's coming down, something's going on in the camp. I hear the sounds of shouting, a sound of battle. And Moshe says, no, it's not a voice shouting victory, nor a voice shouting defeat. It's a voice of blasphemy I hear. We have a problem, and we're going to go to Yeshua. Yeshua has no idea what's going on at that point. And then we find again, in the Torah's description, that Hashem would speak to Moshe face to face, as a man would speak to his companion, but his attendant, Yoshua, would not depart from the tent. The tent that Moshe set up outside of the camp after the sin of the golden calf, when Hashem's presence leads the Jewish people, but Yoshua does not remain in the camp with everybody else. He does not leave Moshe's side. That is his role. And lastly, one more time, when the Torah describes in Bamidbar, where there was a sense of prophecy that was running through the camp, Eldad and Medad were prophesizing, and Yoshua answers and says, Moshe, imprison them, Adonikla aim. Destroy them, imprison them. It was Yoshua standing up for the honor of his master Moshe when there seemed to be others who were prophesizing, and in Yoshua's understanding was in an inappropriate way. And it was Yoshua who stands up and says, you can't let this go on. You need to stop this. And Moshe says, no, it's okay. Halavai, everybody should be a prophet. But again, it's in that role of his trusted student that he stands up. And then, of course, the last times that we see Yoshua are in this role of a leader and a successor. We find him probably most famously in the story of the spies sent out. We'll come back to this later tonight. When Moshe sends the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to scout out the land of Israel. This is shortly after leaving Mitzrayim. They're not long into their journey. They send out the spies, and Yoshua is chosen from amongst his tribe of Ephraim. The sages point out that the list of the tribes in the beginning of Parsha Shlach were in order of greatness. That's how they were listed. And Yoshua, you will note, is not listed first. He's in the middle of the pack. And Moshe changes his name from Hoshea to Yehoshua as he davens on his behalf. This is his trusted servant. He knew that this was going to be problems. But he's listed not as the great. He was clearly a leader. He was one of the 12 tribes, which were all leaders of their tribes, but not the greatest amongst them. And then the final time we see him is as he's actually appointed. Hashem says to Moshe, take for yourself Yoshua ben Nun, a man of spirit. Lay your hands upon him. That's how smicha was done when they would appoint a leader. That was today's smicha, of course, just refers to when a rabbi is ordained. He gets a piece of paper that says he's completed all of his studies. But the original smicha, I think we've discussed this also in a couple of different contexts, was two different forms. One is when you would bring a korban, a person would do smicha on the korban, the animal. He would place his hands on the head of the animal. And smicha was also done in the original ordination from a rabbi to his student, Rebbe to Talmud, was an actual smicha, as is done here, that Moshe puts his hands on the head of Yehoshua. You shall bestow some of your majesty upon him, so that all the congregation of the children of Israel will take heed. By his word they shall go, and by his word they shall come. And I think we pointed this out also when we learned Sefer Bamidbar. Why was it important that Yehoshua be appointed during the lifetime of Moshe? Because as we've seen, I think we spoke about this as well, whenever a leader passes away without appointing a successor, you then have problems. We have problems. Who's going to be the next successor? And this one might think it's him, and this group might think it should be this one. And without clear vision and clear direction, then you have other issues. Rashi there commented already that it should be that in the presence of Moshe, Yehoshua already should take the reins of leadership, so that no one amongst the Jewish people should say, yeah, now that Moshe's not here, you have the audacity to get up and speak. But when Moshe was around, you were nobody. So that in the presence of Moshe, he is appointed. Which leads us to the question of, why is he appointed? What did Yehoshua have? Moshe, in fact, the sages say, when he asked Hashem for a successor, Moshe said, before he died, are you going to leave the flock without a shepherd to tend to them? We need somebody to tend to them. So Rashi comments there, the sages said that Moshe really wanted his own children, who are also mentioned in this coming week's Parsha Gershon Eliezer. But Hashem says they're nice people, but they're not going to be the next leaders. But Yeshua wasn't the greatest amongst the Jewish people. So why is it that he then merited to become this person that Hashem chooses, that it should be Yehoshua? He is going to be the one to take over. So the Medrash is a fascinating thing. Besides for the simple meaning of the psukim that we just read, that he was a trusted servant, that he was the one who never left the tent, he was the one who stood up for Moshe's honor, he was the one who was always there, he was clearly a warrior, he was the one that Moshe appoints to go and fight the Amalek. The Medrash adds, it's on the top of page 2, a fascinating Medrash. I heard this Medrash many, many times quoted in yeshiva. The Rebbeim and the yeshivas used to always quote this to the students. Medrash says, Yehoshua served you diligently and showed you great honor. He always was there, stayed in the tent, and he gave great cover to Moshe. And then the Medrash adds something which you don't see at all in the Psukim. It was he who rose early in the morning and remained late at night at your house of study. He would arrange the benches and spread the mats. Seeing that he has served you with all his might, he is worthy to serve Israel, for he shall not lose his reward. What did Yehoshua do to merit to become the leader of the Jewish people? He was the one who made sure that when all the masses would come for the shear, that they had chairs set up. And that when everybody ran home afterwards, that they were all put away. And that the lights were turned off and the floor was swept. So the next day, when the students would come back, it was set. He was Misharis. He served the Jewish people to make sure that everything was ready late at night and early in the morning. And that trait, not being the greatest scholar, of which he was not, not being necessarily the wisest, the richest, the strongest, what makes a leader was the one who was ready to sacrifice himself early in the morning and late at night to make sure that everything was in order. Mundane, practical, simple things. And that, says the Medrash, this Yehoshua is going to be the one who's going to be the leader of the Jewish people, because that's what it takes to be the leader of the Jewish people. Again, I remember hearing this many, many, many times. This was the message that was really hammered home in terms of the developing greatness of the young men in the yeshivas, where the obvious currency was scholarship, was serving the Jewish people, is the greatest currency that a person can accumulate. And it was from that Yehoshua was chosen to be the leader of the Jewish people. He was also a worthy transmitter, as the mission, the beginning of Pirkei Avos, describes. Moshe received the Torah at Sinai and transmitted it to Yehoshua. Yehoshua was that first stop in the Mesorah. In the tradition of Torah as we know it, was handed from Moshe down to Yehoshua, and the Yehoshua transmitted it down to the Zkain of the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, and Yehoshua is right there as in part of the transmission. In fact, so much so that the Gemara refers to him as that if Moshe's face was Kipenei Achama, if Moshe's face was that of the sun, then Yehoshua's was like that of the moon, of the Levana. He was a reflection. The moon gets all of its light as a reflection from the sun, and Yeshua, the sages describe that relationship as Moshe himself being like the sun, and Yeshua was a perfect reflection of that in the sense of being like the moon. Okay, a few words of introduction as to who Yeshua was. We were introduced to him in various different contexts throughout the Chumash itself, and then his taking over after the death of Moshe at the end of the Chumash. Okay. We left off at the end of Chumash on the cusp of entering into the land, as we've mentioned. And that's where our story begins. Let us begin again with the Rashi that we quoted in the beginning of Sefer Bereishis and in other contexts many times, the first Rashi in all of Chumash. Rashi quotes, why did the Torah begin from Bereishis? Rashi says it really should have started quoting from Rabbi Yitzchak. It would have been a better place to start from HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, the pasuk that we read 2 weeks ago in Shul. When the Jewish people are given the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh, the first mitzvah that's given to the Jewish people as a unit, as a whole, as a nation. So why do we start from the beginning, Rashi says? So Rashi says, I'll tell you why we start from the beginning. Because he wanted to share Koach Masa V'Gidla Amo, to share the strength of his works with all of his people, that if any of the nations should say, you are robbers and thieves, that you conquered our lands by force, which is true, that's what happens, as we will learn in this Sefer, and if the nations of the world complain and claim against us, you stole the lands, you came in here, you conquered it, you threw out the land, the nations that were here before us, what is the Jewish response to that claim, which again is true? It's exactly what we're going to read. So Rashi says that's why we started the Chumash with the story of Bereishis, that we can say the entire earth belongs to the Holy One, blessed is He. He created it all from nothing. And that's why we begin from Bereishis, and He gave it to whomever He deemed proper when He wished. When He wished, He gave it to those nations, and when He deemed it for us, He gave it to us. And that is why we begin with Sefer Bereishis as a reminder to us always, the whole world belongs to Hashem, and He gave it to each individual nation as He saw fit. And for those nations, there were 31 different nations that existed in the land of Israel when the Jews entered. Until that point, it was for them, and from that point on, it was given to us. And we will see when it is unfortunately not to be ours again, as has happened throughout history, in Jewish history, it's taken away from us as well. But we start the story from Bereishis to say, it's true we conquered it. But it always depends, and this is true, and it's amazingly true in literal modern day times is what's going on, and various peace plans and everything. We'll get back to a couple of different things as we go through the story. It always depends on where do you start the story from. When you say, this was ours, and you came and took it from us. So many different people throughout Jewish history, throughout world history, can say that about many different lands. And the question is always, where's the starting point? Who's the one who had it first that the other person is going to say they took it from us? So the Ottomans can say that the British took it from them, and then there are many of them. So we go all the way back to the beginning. That's why we start with Bereishis. The world belongs to Hashem. He gave it to whoever He deemed fit, and when He wanted to give it to us, He gave it to us, and that's why we start with that. And now we are going to read about the actual conquest in which we did take up arms and enter into the land. So let me make one point just as an introduction as we begin this book, actually learning a little bit about the Sefer. As we enter into the land, technically speaking, there were, I could come up with two very simple approaches, I'm sure there are many, many others, as to how we could have inherited the land. Let's just put us again back in context. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were in the land of Canaan. Avram is asked to go to the land of Canaan. And then they leave, they go down to Mitzrayim, all the servitude, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the sea, we're on our way back home. All the reasons why that had to happen, we're leaving aside, the Jewish people are on their way back home. How could they have entered back in? There are two broad stroke approaches that we could have had if we entered back in. One would be, all the nations of the world will miraculously say, oh, you're coming home. Ruchim Abayim. We were so happy to be here, to occupy this land until you were ready to take it. And thank you very much. We're going to exit stage left. And however that could have happened, it could have happened because there was a plague that kicked them out. There could have been famine. They could have done it out of the goodness of their heart. In any manner, it could have been done. Again, coming out of the 10 plagues and the splitting of the sea, it would not have been out of the ordinary for one more miracle to clear out the land of Israel and the Jews to march home triumphantly as such, yeah? That's one way that it could have happened. Or it could have happened more along the lines of what did happen, which was war, arms, casualties, battles, strategy, spies. That's what actually happens. What is the lesson to be learned from the fact that that is how we conquered, settled, and took the land? As we leave the cocoon of the desert, a cocoon in which the man fell from heaven to supply us with food and a miraculous well of water followed us along, and we literally had this existence which was a utopia if there ever was one. And now we enter into the land of Israel, where we're going to harvest and plow, and we're going to have to plant and go through all the things of setting up a government and an army and a system and live life. And the first thing that we do is actually take up arms, and we have to fight to conquer the land, one city at a time, as we'll see, is what actually takes place. And it is a point just worth noting that that's the way that it happens. The Maral points out that Rashi in Chumash mentions that when Moshe goes over the story of the spies, he goes over it again. It happens in Sefer Bamidbar, then he tells the story over again in Sefer Devarim. When he tells it over the second time, he says it in a way which implies, if you wouldn't have sent these spies, we would have just gone straight into the land, Rashi says, without even needing to take up arms. It would have happened miraculously. We would have just gone straight in. But you decided to send the spies. And because you decided to send the spies, you said, if you couldn't imagine it being miraculous, you wanted to do it in the normal method. So Rashi says, okay, if that's the way you want it to be through the normal method, it's going to be through the normal method. You're going to take up arms and you're going to have battles and you're going to have to fight for it. But it didn't have to be that way, except that you made it that way because you didn't think it could have happened otherwise. And it all develops a whole approach to that, which he mentions in a couple of other places in terms of Hashem responds to us and the divine intervention that we're worthy of based on what we think could happen in the realm of possibility. And when we limit that, it's okay, if you want to deal with it in the world of the natural, it'll happen in the world of the natural. But anyway, that is what eventually happens after the 40 years in the desert, and that we have to now fight and conquer the entire land. Let's take a look at the opening parak. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. It's on the bottom of page 2. This is the opening verses, the opening 9 psukim in Sefer Yehoshua. Read them through, and then after a minute we will you'll share some things that jump out at you about what's significant about this opening paragraph of Sefer Yehoshua. Okay, thoughts, comments, what jumps out at you?
First, you haven't explained at the beginning why God didn't decide to do it miraculously. Why
Because they sent the spies. In other words, they...
But he didn't offer to give it before, he just...
Well, they were going, they were on their way, and they would have just taken it. But that was 40 years in the past already. In other words, that could have happened 40 years prior. And part of the result of the sin of spies is now they're going to deal with it in a more natural way. They're going to have to fight and they're going to have to conquer it, which is what they eventually do. What jumps out of this paragraph? What are some comments, thoughts? Be strong and have courage. We find the phrase a couple of, I think it's 3 different times, in which in Hashem's opening dialogue, this is the first time that Hashem speaks to Yeshua, at least that we're told about. Hashem says to him 3 times, Chazak ve'ematz, be strong and have courage, which is, I guess, sort of what the leader of the Jewish people needs to be told in terms of be strong. Chazak v'mat is going to take a lot of strength and a lot of courage as you take over the leadership. Good. What else? How is Moshe referred to as? An Eved Hashem. Twice in the first two verses here, when Hashem speaks to Yeshua and references the previous leader, the title that Moshe is given is an Eved Hashem. The highest title that a person can achieve to be a servant of Hashem. We will see in the very last verses of the book, 24 chapters from now, Yehoshua will die and will also be described as an Eved Hashem, as a servant of Hashem. At the end of his life, he also gets that same title as his master, as his teacher, Moshe, does from the beginning of the book. What else is of note in this paragraph?
Yeshua is very worried.
Meaning, because he needs to be strengthened, that's why you assume he's worried, because who do you need to give strength and courage to? Somebody who is...
I haven't seen it with Moshe.
Who is worried. I'm thinking, as Moshe says it many times.
Moshe, you saw refusal, five refusal to take it, but you haven't seen any moment as such.
Where he was concerned that they wouldn't be victorious in a battle. Okay. Yes, what else? New?
And Moses has God's backing, and that you, Yeshua, will have the same backing.
Excellent. Hashem highlights, because imagine again, you're one of the Jews at this stage in Jewish history. Now, by definition, if you're still alive, that means you survived the deserts, and you're from the new generation that did not experience Yetzias Mitzrayim. Maybe you were very young, because we know all the men between 20 and 60 died in the 40 years. So it's possible, there were some who were under 20, and who now would be in their 40s, 50s, and 60s, who survived as children, some of whom would have more memories than others. Those who were closer to 60 and were 17, 18, 19 probably remembered a little bit. Those who were 42 and 43, little babies, probably not. But the majority of the Jewish people is a new generation that was either too young to remember or wasn't there at all. And all that they've known is Moshe as their leader. Moshe was not just Stam a leader. Moshe was Moshe Rabbeinu. And now Moshe's not with them. And Hashem says to him, I want you to know, in the same way that I was with Moshe, I'm going to be with you as we enter into this new phase. We leave the desert, the cocoon of the desert, and we enter into the land. I will be with you like I was with Moshe. Yeah.
When I read it, to me it's not about the military aspect. He sort of says, Moses commanded you to do certain things. Don't go to the left or the right. I'll make you strong and give you courage, because the Jewish people are going to try to go to the left and the right. And that's what I think he's telling me, I'm sure.
So he says, a couple of times towards the end, he highlights, don't leave this book. This Chumash, the Sefer Torah that Moshe just finished, that is going to be, do not let it leave your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night. V'higisa bo yomam v'layla, the source of the mitzvah of Limud HaTorah at night, at day, always. The mitzvah to learn is from this verse that Hashem says to Yoshua, V'higisa bo yomam v'layla, meditate day and night. Do not stray, not to the right and not to the left. And then he adds, also in verse... one second, I want to show you. Yeah, verse 5, excuse me. So after he gives him the boundaries of the land, all the places where the soles of your feet will tread, I'll give it to you. 5, no man shall stand up before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moshe, so will I be with you, and I'll weaken my grasp. That nothing will stand up before you. As long as you do not leave this book, do not let it, do not stray, no one will stand before you. You're going to come, you're going to conquer, and you will be okay. Now that theme is introduced right here in the beginning, because we're going to come back to this every single book of the Navi that we're going to study together. The Jews are indeed going to stray, and someone will stand up against us. It might be the Philistines, it might be the Assyrians, it'll be a series of different nations that will cause the Jews trouble. But the pattern is always the same. Where does the problem start? The problem always starts, the Navi says, with us. When the Jew strays to the right or to the left from following the book of Moshe, then there will be a man who will stand up before you. There will be a nation who will cause you problems. And as we'll see the pattern again over and over again, it is a mistake, the Navi says, to blame that nation. and to say, that's where the problem is. It's the Greeks, it's the Assyrians, it's the Philistines, whoever it may be. That's not the problem. That happens to be the rod that's in the hands of Hashem, so to speak, to remind us that we've strayed from the path. But as long as we're doing what's right, no man shall stand before you, says Yeshua, and we'll see this over and over and over again till our days, where it's a lot more convenient, a lot easier for us to blame them out there for our problems. If only the world would see this. If only the world would realize that, and we would have. We're still in exile because we haven't fixed ourselves. And as long as we're still in exile because we haven't fixed ourselves, then yes, as Yeshua says, there will be other nations that will stand against you. And it's always, always this pattern of it starts with us, and if we do what we need to do, everything will be smooth. Yeah?
He gets an amazing promise, an amazing encouragement by Hashem. I'm jumping ahead. What percentage of Eretz Israel was it really conquered by the Jews?
No idea. What percentage? I don't know.
Not a lot.
I don't know where. What's the question? 60%. Could be. I don't know what to say. Yes or no? I have no idea.
What's the question?
You're saying what, they didn't conquer all of it? I'm not.
Sure, they did not conquer.
Okay, and therefore what? What's the question
no,
or comment?
He has promised. And Bnei Israel did not. And actually, before he passes away, he comes and he gives a mission to the next generation to continue to conquer. So obviously, something there.
They didn't finish.
They don't finish. Even with Beit HaMikdash, Eretz Yisrael, it's not conquered.
Okay, let's begin the book. Chapter 2. So that was the opening verses. There are others. He reminds the tribes of Reuven, Gad, and Chatzi Shevet Menashe. If you remember, the 2.5 tribes wanted to settle on the other side of the Jordan. And Moshe made a deal with them and said, you can, on condition that you come and fight with the Jewish people to take over the land of Israel. And so he reminds them, Yeshua reminds those 2.5 tribes of their commitment. And they come and join the battle. Chapter 2 begins. What I did is I gave, there are highlights, obviously. There's not the entire Sefer. You see a series of verses from the various different chapters. So we'll go through them together as we go through some of the highlights of the Sefer. So in the beginning of Perek Beis, Yeshua, I'm reading from the top there, verse 1 in chapter 2. See where I am, top of page 3. Yeshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men out of Shittim to spy secretly, saying, go see the land and Jericho. Now, right away, as we begin the conquest, Yeshua sends 2 people to go spy out the city of Jericho. That's going to be the first city that they're going to conquer. And this right away conjures up images of what we've already discussed tonight, which is the story of the spies. The story of the spies is when the original Jews, 40 years prior, were on their way in, they came up with the idea of sending spies, and Yeshua was one of them. And that story ended as an unmitigated disaster for the Jewish people. We wandered for 40 years, terrible. And now Yeshua, who was one of the 2 spies who came back with a good report, on his own initiates and says, we got to send out the spies to check out Jericho. Seemingly, because now that we're going to go through a method of war, conquest, battles, that's what you do. When you go to war, you got to spy out where you're going, as Yeshua himself does. What he does do to protect himself from the disaster that happened was he only sends two. And the Medrash records that it was 2 that he already knew. It was Pinchas and it was Kalev. Kalev, who was from the original version, who succeeded with him, and Pinchas, who already clearly proved himself to be a zealot on behalf of Hashem. Those 2 are the ones who went to spy out the land. The Navi tells us they came to the house of an innkeeper named Rachav, and they stayed there. They are sniffed out by the king of Jericho, who sees or somehow discovers that there are spies in their midst. And he comes to check out the house of Rachav in order to be able to see if there are any spies there. She says to them, I know that Hashem has given you this land and that your terror has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away because of you. We're afraid. We know what's going on. That this nation, which already have conquered a number of the Sichon and Og on the other side of the Jordan, have now come. We're afraid. We have heard how Hashem has dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now, we just read about that 2 days ago in Shul. But how many years ago did this happen? This is 40 years prior. 40 years ago is when that event of the splitting of the sea. And she says to these spies, like, we've been keeping an eye on this nation that left Mitzrayim, splitting of the sea and all the miracles, and they've been wandering and wandering and wandering, and now you're here. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sichon and Og, you completely destroyed. And as soon as we heard that, our hearts melted. Again, we've just sort of been watching from afar, and now it's coming. Behold, when we come, she wanted to strike a deal to be protected, so they made the following deal with her. This is one of the classic stories of Sefer Yehoshua. They said to her, when we come back to attack, you'll send a scarlet thread in the window by which you let us down. The Navi described that she lived inside the walls. The walls of Jericho were so thick that there were people who actually lived within the walls. And so they said to her, you'll hang this red scarlet thread outside of your window. We'll make sure that everybody on our side knows that that's the sign to protect the people who are inside. And anybody who will go out of the doors of your house, so his blood shall be upon his own head, and we will be blameless. But whoever is with you in the house, we will protect, and nothing will come of them. She then devises a whole plan when the king sends his messengers to find out whether or not they were spies there. She said, yeah, of course there were. I didn't know they were spies, but there were people there. They went that way. And so all the king's men run after them that way. Meanwhile, they were hiding upstairs on the roof. And then after the king's men had gone, she sends them on their merry way. They go back to Yeshua and they report in verse 24, that Hashem has delivered them into our hands. All the inhabitants of the country have melted away because they're afraid. Now that phrase, melted away, in the Hebrew is the same phrase that we read in Oz Yashir, that the nations of the world were filled with fright and dread from the Jewish people. They melted away. And so the Navi connects that they're feeling the same way now in Jericho as the nations of the world felt right after the splitting of the sea, when the Jews were on the height of the miracles that were taking place, is what they felt in Jericho. So the spies come back. They report to Yeshua. It's good. Hashem is going to give them to us. They're afraid. We can go. Now, as the army now crosses over, they have one little problem. The problem is there's the Jordan River in between where they are and where they need to go. Now we need to get an entire nation across the Jordan River. Now, if you've been to the Jordan River today, most of it is a very, very narrow river, which doesn't seem like it would be a tremendously difficult task to get across. Most of it. There are still some areas which are a little bit wider than others. But in the times of Yehoshua, before all the nations had built dams and siphoned off water this way and that way, it was a mighty river. How are they going to get across it? So the Navi tells us, well, how do Jews get across rivers? We know how we do this. This isn't Nutas. We just did it 2 days ago when we read Parshas B'Shalach. We walk right through it, says the Navi. That's exactly what was going to take place as Yehoshua now leads the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Now note, as we read through this next parak, a number of parallels that the Navi is highlighting as we left Egypt and as we enter into the land. There are 40 years in between these two events, but we will see as we read through that which takes place. Beginning parak Gimel, chapter 3, verse 5, Yeshua said to the people, prepare yourselves, for tomorrow Hashem will do wonders among you. Yeshua said to the Kohanim, to the priests, carry the ark, the Aron, which contained within it the Luchos, both sets of Luchos, the second set and the first set which had been broken, and you'll pass before the people. And they carried the ark, they carried the Aron, and they went before the people, and Hashem said to Yeshua, this day I will begin to make you great in the eyes of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moshe, so I will be with you. And Hashem states explicitly, what I'm about to do now is to connect that which happened to Moshe prior 40 years ago, so that the people know that as we enter into the land, I am with you. I'm going to continue the relationship that I have with Moshe. I'm going to continue that with you. And it shall be when the soles of the feet of the Kohanim that carry the Nosei Aron, that carry the Aron, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from above shall stand in one heap. So now this is the difference. It wasn't that the waters were going to split, as happened in Kriyas Yam Suf, but that all the rivers from the north that were flowing down would suddenly form a wall instead of continuing to flow. And so that now that all of that was dammed, so to speak, and would just stop where it is, the rest of the water will continue to flow down and they'll be able to walk through the river. Which is what happens. Which, of course, without needing to be said, is a clear reference and a reminder of that which took place, as Hashem himself said, that they should know that I'm with you. Then Yoshua says, take to yourselves 12 men from the people, a man from every tribe. Hashem says to Yoshua, a man from every tribe. Now, we did this before. When was the last time that we spoke about where we took one man from every tribe? We did this with the Meraglim, with the spies. There were a couple of other times where this happened when we chose Aharon to show that he was the chosen one. We often, in the rebellion of Korach, each tribe appointed one person to put their staff in to the middle to see which one would blossom with the almonds. So here are two again. You have each tribe take one person and give them a command saying, take yourselves from here out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priests, where the Kohanim's feet stood firm, 12 stones. So that each tribe, each Sheva, was responsible for choosing one person to take a stone from the bed of the river, the Jordan River, and carry them over with you, and you'll leave them in the lodgings where you'll sleep tonight. And then, what are they going to do with those stones? The Navi continues a little bit late. Well, let's get to the door. Let's stop. Hold on for a second. We're just doing like little highlights. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Yericho. Now, very often the Navi throws out a date, and sometimes as we read through, we don't really pay attention. But when is the 10th day of the first month?
Nisan.
The first month is Nisan. The 10th day of the first month should be a day that's familiar. The 10th day of the first month is the 10th day of Nisan. Anyone, what happened on the 10th day of Nisan? And when the Jews were in Egypt 40 years prior, leading into the 10th and final plague of Makkos Bechoros, they were commanded to take a seh, a lamb, or a goat, and tie it to their bedpost for 4 days of searching to make sure that it didn't have any blemish. And that command was given to the Jewish people that they should take it on the 10th of the month, because they slaughtered it on the 14th of the month. On the 10th of the month of Nisan was the Kechu u'mishchu, take for yourselves this lamb, which was, of course, the god, the deity of the Egyptians. Take for it, separate yourselves from them, and tie it to the bedpost. And then the Navi says, and 40 years later, on that exact day, that's Shabbos HaGadol, by the way, that was on Shabbos that year, was Shabbos, and it became known, the Mishnah Berurah says, that's why it's called Shabbos HaGadol, the miracle of taking the lambs, which was the deity of these Egyptians. On that day, 40 years later, is when the Jews emerge out of the Jordan River on their way into the land of Israel. And then Yoshua speaks to Bnei Israel in verse 21, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? What does that remind you of?
Agadah.
Right, we're reliving the Pesach story. The splitting of the sea. We have on the 10th of the month is when we emerge. And then we took the stones. And Yoshua uses the same language that the Torah uses, which we incorporate in the Haggadah of, when your son will ask you, saying, Maha Avodah Hazos, which is what they're going to ask about the carbon Pesach. What are you bringing this carbon for? Now Yoshua says, they're going to ask you, what's with the stones? You shall let your children know, saying, the people of Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. This is going to be the testimony that we came over on dry land. For Hashem dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you passed over. I don't know if that passed over counts as another Pesach reference. As Hashem did for you at the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we passed over it. Again, referencing that which happened 40 years prior, and you're going to say that. And it came to pass that when all the kings of the Amorites were on the other side of Jordan and Western, and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea, heard that Hashem had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, that their hearts melted, nor was there spirit in them anymore because of the children. This worked. This miracle of on the way, and they knew that this was business. Now, what did they do with those stones? So the Navi described, what they did is they made a monument out of those stones, and we're going to write all of Ube'er, they wrote out the words of the Torah, and that became a, I guess for lack of a better way of describing it, as eighth grade graduation trip destination. I guess here you'd say sixth grade graduation trip, or maybe 11th grade graduation trip. Where you go? Where do you go? So that they, the schools would take their kids. You would go to Gilgal, you would go to the place where the stones were, and that would be where you'd say, these are the stones that each tribe took from the dry bed of the Jordan River when the Jews crossed over, and generation after generation after generation after generation would have those stones as a testimony to that which had taken place. And it was there, and they would stop off, and they would have those stones always to point to, because when your children will ask you and say, what are these stones for? You'll have something to say that when we entered into the land, we did so in this miraculous fashion that would always be then part of Jewish history, a place to go and always be reminded of that particular event. But we're not done with this event. Because it's at that time, in the beginning of Parakeh, section D. At that time, Hashem said to Yeshua, make for yourself sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, lest you think that means that a person was circumcised the second time. That's not what that means. This means the second time since we left Mitzrayim that you're going to give a bris to the Jewish people, which is again another reference and bringing us back to Mitzrayim, because in Mitzrayim, Rashi points out, we'd say this in the Haggadah as well, on the night of the Korban Pesach, before the Jews brought the original Korban Pesach in Mitzrayim, there were two bloods that the Rashi quotes that were the zchus, the merit that the Jews had to leave Mitzrayim. One was the blood of the Korban Pesach, and one was the blood of Bris Milah. B'damayich chayi. Correct. With your blood you shall live. B'damayich chayi. Now, Korban Pesach is the only mitzvah in the Torah that we do not allow a Jew to fulfill if they don't have a bris milah. Meaning a Jew doesn't have a bris milah and he's so far removed, but he says, I want to put on tefillin. Okay, it's a Jew. He wants to put on tefillin. He wants to wear tzitzis. He wants to keep Shabbos. But a Jew who does not have a bris milah is not permitted to eat of the Korban Pesach. Not permitted. Because this bris milah is the sign that we are an Am Hashem, an Eved Hashem, we belong to Hashem, we are servants of Hashem. You cannot be part of the nation and be part of the Korban Pesach without a bris milah. You're not allowed to eat it. Not allowed to eat from it. So now again, what date did we emerge out of the Jordan River? It was the 10th of Nisan. 10th of Nisan. Well, what are we thinking about on the 10th of Nisan? What's coming up? Pesach is coming up. When was the last time the Jews brought a Korban Pesach?
The first year.
They brought it in Mitzrayim, and then they brought that first year a year later, and that was it. From that point on, Chumash tells us, they never brought another Korban Pesach after that first year. Gemara says the reason why they didn't is because it was simply too dangerous to perform a bris milah in the deserts. And they couldn't perform a bris milah, and the new babies born didn't have one. There was no Korban Pesach. It wasn't safe. They never brought another Korban Pesach from that moment until now. They've entered into the land on the 10th of Nisan. Pesach is coming. Hashem says to Yeshua, prepare knives. We're going to give a bris milah to every single person who has been born since Mitzrayim. Now remember, they're preparing for war. They're about to attack Yericho. Probably not the first thing on their mind was bris milah, but that's what they do as they enter into the land. As the pasuk says in verse 9, Shem said to Yeshua, this day I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you, because since then there has not been a bris milah, there has not been a Korban Pesach. And he called the name of the place Gilgal. They encamped there, and they made the Passover sacrifice on the 14th day of the month in the evening in the plains of Yericho. So right outside Yericho, again, how many? All the references to the original Yetzias Mitzrayim, the 10th of Nisan, the splitting of the sea, the Bris Milah, the bringing of the Korban Pesach. Your children are going to ask you, what's with the stones that you take out? And now they perform a Bris Milah, they perform their Korban Pesach as they're standing outside of Yericho. And then what happens the next day is Pesach. And they ate the grain of the land on the morrow of the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain on this very day. So what do they eat?
Matzah.
They eat matzah. It's Pesach. Now, the most amazing thing, the pasuk then tells us, in the next, very next pasuk, and the man ceased on the morrow when they ate the grain of the land. Trivia question. Someone asks you, when did the man stop falling? So it was Pesach of their first year, which is a couple of days into the land. They still had man. They just got into the land. They had no food until they have a bris milah. They bring the Korban Pesach. And they're now 4 days into the land. And they take from whatever they bought their grain. They baked matzah. Then the man ceases to fall. And they ate the produce of the land of Canaan that year. So just think, the next time you want to kvetch about eating matzah, the first food that the Jews ate that wasn't man in the land of Israel, matzah on Pesach as they entered into the land. So just like they left Mitzrayim Pesach time, obviously, they enter into the land Pesach 40 years later, they eat of the matzah, they bring the Korban Pesach, they have a bris milah, and there's no more man that will fall from amongst to the Jewish people. Of course, the Torah told us in the parsha we read just in 2 days ago that they saved a container of man, always to be able to see that which was there for them as they went through. Okay, we got to move. We got what to accomplish. So we're up to the conquest of Jericho. So the Torah describes Jericho as this massive city with a wall around it that was so thick. How are they going to conquer this city? So the Navi tells us Jericho had shut its gates and was barred because the children of Israel, they were afraid of the Jews. They didn't want to. No one went out and no one came in. They were on. They were quarantined, not because of disease, because the Jews were about to attack. So they shut the gates. No one went out. No one went in. How do you conquer that? So Hashem says to Yeshua, "No problem. You'll see. I've given into your hand Jericho and its king, all of its mighty warriors. This is what you need to do. You're going to circle the city." All the men of war go around the city once, and that's it. So you can imagine all the soldiers inside Jericho. They're on guard. They're ready for battle. They're protected inside their city. And the Jewish nation, the army, goes around the city once, and then they go back to their tents. The warriors of Jericho wake up the next morning. They're on guard. They're ready. And the entire nation, the army of the Jews, they circle the entire city and go back to their tents. By the third day, maybe they kept half an eye on them. And by the fourth day, they were for sure bored and weren't even paying attention. 6 days, they go all around the city and do nothing else. On the seventh day, says the Navi, verse 4, thus you shall do for 6 days, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall circle the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. On day seven, they go around seven times, seven akafos, they blow with the trumpets, and it shall be that when they make a long blast, the people shall shout a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down in its place, and you'll just charge in. And that's what happens, except Yeshua says that the city shall be consecrated. Meaning Yeshua says, well, we're going to attack this as the first city. Everything in the city, just like we have many bikurim, we have the first, we have the bechor of the animal, the bechor of the first womb from the mother's womb, the first fruits are dedicated to Hashem. Yeshua says the first city is going to be dedicated to Hashem, and he makes all the spoils off limits to all of the people. He makes the people to remember the promise to protect Rachav, who had protected the two spies, and he says everything shall be destroyed. The city is going to be burnt with fire, and except for the silver, the gold, and the vessels of copper, we're going to use for the Mishkan, for the treasury of Hashem. And then in verse 26, he warned them and he said, cursed be the man who rises and builds the city. Jericho should always remain an unbuilt city as the remembrance of the first city that we conquered. And he puts a curse on the person who builds the city. With the loss of his firstborn, the person who tries to build the city will lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, shall he set up its gates. The curses in the Navi are strong curses. And that is what happens, except verse 27 says, Hashem was with Yeshua and his fame was throughout the entire land, but the children of Israel trespassed against the consecrated property for Achan, Ben Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Yehuda, took of the consecrated property, and the anger of Hashem flared against the children of Israel. What is of note in this verse that we just read, the last one in the box on the top of the page, section E? I'll give you a hint.
One person.
Correct. How many people took?
One.
One. Achan. How does the Torah describe, how does the Navi describe it twice in this pasuk? Who sinned in the beginning of the pasuk? And the children of Israel trespassed against the consecrated property. And who does Hashem anger go against?
Everyone.
Everyone. What's the message here? In this first moment, the Jews enter in, and it's no longer, you're an individual, and if you do something, it's on your head. From this moment on, we are a nation. Kol Yisrael Arevin Zeh LaZeh, we are responsible for each other. Anistaros L'Hashem Elokeinu, V'Aniglos Lanu L'Vaneinu Ad Olam. We're responsible for each other. One Jew does something wrong, and the Navi describes it as the Jewish people did something wrong. And Hashem's anger was against the Jewish people. Now, the Navi, Yoshua, doesn't yet know about this, and so they move on from the city of Yericho to the next city, which was the city of Ai. And Yoshua sends spies there as well. The Navi describes in verse 4 that they went up there, and the Navi describes that the spies came back and said, it's a small little town, we don't need to, but a few thousand men will be able to take it very easily. However, in verse 4 and verse 5, the Navi describes that the Jewish army fled before the people of Ai, that they were smote by them, 36 men died, and they were chased away, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. How could it be that after what happened in Yericho, we not only did we not emerge victorious, 36 people died in this battle. Yoshua rips his clothing. He falls on his face before the Aron of Hashem. They put dust on their heads. And Yoshua says in verse 7, "Why, Hashem, have you brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorayim for us to perish? For the Canaanim and the inhabitants of the land are now going to hear, encircle us, cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" What is he borrowing from at the end of his little prayer? From Moshe, who all the time when he prays on behalf of the Jewish people says, it's not about us. What are they going to say in Mitzrayim about you if we can't emerge victorious? It's again a theme, in as much as every one of us represents the entirety of the nation, and us as a nation represents Hashem Himself. And Yeshua says, how can this be? How did you take us here to die? What's going to be with your great name? Hashem says, get up, why do you fall on your face? This isn't about me, it's because you have sinned. It's not about I, it's not about that army. Again, this theme, it's about you, the people have sinned, transgressed the covenants I commanded them, they took from the consecrated thing. And the Navi describes that they did a lottery to figure out who it was. They narrowed it down to the tribe of Yehuda, then to this family, then to this person, all the way down to Achan himself, and they identified it. Yeshua says, admit what you did, and he says, I did, and he says, and this is where it is, and he showed him where the products were buried, and he was stoned, and the wrath of Hashem was removed after Achan did that. Much to talk about that story, but it's a classic story from the Sefer Yeshua that needs to be addressed. The eighth chapter, which we're not going to get into, then describes the actual conquest of Ai. If you're into military strategy, the Navi describes how they sent another small army to attack Ai, and that as soon as Ai opened up the gates to counterattack, the Jewish army fled. But meanwhile, they had already sent an ambush party to the backside of the city, and when the people of Ai thought that they were going to repeat with their original success that they had had prior, and they ran after the small group of Jewish soldiers, then the real army that was laying in ambush came in and sacked the city, and then the soldiers that had left saw that their city was in trouble, they got back, they were trapped, and the city was conquered. The Navi then describes the Jews going to Har Eval. Har Eval should be familiar to us because Moshe already commands the Jewish people that when they cross into the land, they should go to Har Gerizim and Har Eval, stand on the two mountaintops, and the Kohanim and the Levim will be on the bottom and will administer a series of oaths and promises that they will take, and the people will respond, Amen. I was just there not long ago, maybe 2 months ago, and if you can go to Har Gerizim today, and it literally overlooks the city of Shechem, a huge Palestinian city. And you can go on the mountaintop, which is on top of the city. And the amazing thing about it, it's right across from Har Eval and Har Gerizim, and in the valley in between is the city of Shechem. And you can see the Jordan River. And the amazing thing is, and I noticed this, and then the guide said it, when he was talking, I noticed it. He said, if you stop and listen for a second, you literally can hear the cars honking and in the valley below. The mountains are so close to each other, the echo is so strong. And why I remember thinking, I was there just a month ago, we went on a tour to that area, and I remember always being troubled by the vision of the Jewish people up on top of these mountains and the Kohanim on the bottom administering these promises. And how did they hear, just physically? Just always was troubled by the vision of how it is. But these mountains are set up in such a way, today you literally can hear a car honk its horn when you're standing on the top of the mountain and you're looking down below. You hear everything in the valley. It's really an amazing thing. And that's where they went, as Moshe had commanded them in Chumash. They went to Har Gerizim and Har Eval, and they wrote out the sefer onto the stones that they had taken, and they set up a monument over there as well. Moving quickly so we can finish on time, chapter 9 goes through the Givonim. So in other words, the Torah describes there was another nation that tried to fight the Jewish people in a different way. Instead of coming out to fight them, you know, the city of Yericho tried to enclose themselves. The city of Ai went out and fought. The Givonim used deception. And they went out to meet the Jewish people. They dressed up in clothing that looked like it was old and tattered and worn, that they had come from a faraway place. And they took bread with them that looked like it had been baked in the sun for weeks, and water caskets that were caked and cracked. And they said, we came from a faraway land. We came to make peace with you. We heard about your great name. And Yeshua says, who are you guys? They say, oh, we live over there. And make a pact with us. And they do. Yeshua swears to them that he won't harm them. And then a few days later, they discover that this group of people were a bunch of frauds. They lived in the hilltop over there, and they were next in line to be conquered. But Yeshua says, we swore to them that we weren't going to harm them, so we're going to make them into water carriers and wood choppers. And the Givonim forever became known in Jewish literature as slave wood choppers and water carriers, but they were not killed out because Yeshua had swore to them that he would not harm them, and that is what... That is what takes place. The Navi describes in chapter 10, Perek Yud, the southern conquest of the land. The reason why that is of great note is there were five different Amori kings who united to attack the Jewish people. And Yeshua leads the defense, and then in his counterattack, daytime is ending, and he hasn't finished the counterattack. And so Yeshua commands the sun, as I gave you in verse 12 on the bottom of the page. Sun, he says, stand still upon Givoah and the moon in the valley of Ayalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves from their enemies. And that's written in the Sefer HaYashar, the Torah, that the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven. And so one of the miracles that's recorded in the Navi of that particular battle. I just want to highlight one or two more things as we finish up. And that is... you see chapter 11 is the northern conquest, and then there are many, many chapters, so 8 chapters from Prakim Yud Beis to Yud Tes, 12 to 19, the division of the land. Literally, you read through the Navi, it's just this city went to this one, this city went to that one, as the land is divided amongst all of the tribes. The cities of refuge and the cities of the Kohanim are given out, and then he gives his farewell to the 2.5 tribes. And this is important. The 2.5 tribes spent 14 years, 7 years of conquest, and then 7 years of dividing up the land, and now it's time for them to go home. They promised that they would do so. They did. They gave 14 years, and now they went home. The Navi describes that when they went home, they set up an altar. They set up a monument on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Jews, the 9.5 tribes in the land of Israel proper, heard about this monument and went, to use a modern-day phrase, they went ballistic. How can it be that they set up a monument? We have the Shiloh, the Mishkan, which we set up in Shiloh. That's where we serve Hashem. What's with this public monument on the other side of the Jordan? And they assumed it was a rebellion and a defection from the people. And the Navi describes in verse 11 in chapter 22, you see in the end there, in the middle of the page, the children of Israel heard, saying, "Behold, the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar on the other side in the region of Jordan." And the children of Israel heard it, and the whole congregation of Israel assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. They were ready to attack in a civil war that they, 2.5 tribes, were ready to defect. And they were ready to take up arms and say, "You're not allowed to do that." And they did one thing before attacking. They sent a messenger to ask, "What's up?" Great little lesson in that. Before unleashing the sword, they said, "What's going on?" And they gave the following brilliant response. In verse 24, the children of God and Reuben said, "It is not for fear, if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, 'In time to come.'" I'll tell you what we were afraid of, they said. "That your children, the 9.5 in Israel proper, your children will say to our children, 'What have you to do with the God of Israel? Don't you see the border here, the Jordan River? This is the land of Israel. We're the Jews. We have a portion in Torah. And you do not. Ein lechem chelek. Ein lechem. You don't have a chelek of Torah. You don't have a chelek in the land. And so to make sure that your children can't ever say to our children that we are not really Jews, that we don't have a portion of the land, that we don't have a portion of Torah, that we are not part of this, we set up this altar to be a pact between you and between us forever, that after the 8th grade graduation trip goes to Gilgal to see the stones that were taken out of the Jordan River, then they cross the Jordan River and come to see this monument, that it should forever be a link that the 2.5 tribes on the other side are just as much a part of the Jewish nation, and let no one ever say that this river was a border and that we are on the outs, that we are a part, and that's why we have it." And that answer found favor in the eyes of the Jews. And in a beautiful little side note, the Navi says, who was the leader of the Kohanim at the time who accepted this answer? Pinchas ben Elazar. Pinchas ben Elazar, the zealot, who takes a spear and puts an end to a spiritual rebellion of illicit relationships in front of Moshe, the zealot who's about to go to war against the 2.5 tribes, when they ask what's going on and they say, "This is to make sure that we stay together," Pinchas says, "That's an appropriate response," and the pact was made that they have a chelek always amongst the Jewish people. The book concludes with Yeshua's farewell address. It's a beautiful address. It's 2 prakim long, Perek Chav Gimel and Chav Dalet, in which he describes, "You have seen all that Hashem has done to you, and that now always be resolute, chazak ve'ematz, to keep the book of Torah's Moshe," he says. "Do not turn to the right or to the left." The same message that he received from Hashem as he took the mantle of leadership at the end of his life, at the end of the conquest, he then transmits that same message to the people. Chazak ve'ematz, be strong, be courageous. Do not abandon the Torah, not to the right, not to the left. For if you turn away and you cling to the remnant of these nations that still are here with you, as was pointed out, they did not wipe out the land yet. There are still nations of the world who lived in those nations with their idolatrous practices. If you remain with them and you intermarry them and you mingle with them, know of a certainty that Hashem will not drive these nations out before you anymore. There will be a snare and an obstacle. There will be a goad in your sides, a thorn in your eyes, until you get expelled from this good land. So make sure you do not mingle with them, and you have to expel them from the land together with their idolatrous practices. And the people respond to Yeshua at the end of the Sefer, "No, we will only serve Hashem." And he says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Hashem for yourselves." And they say, "We are the witnesses." Edim, they say, "We are the witnesses." And Yeshua dies, and he's referred to, as I mentioned, as an Eved Hashem at the end of his death. And that is a brief synopsis of the Sefer of Yeshua, the reasons why he was chosen, the conquest of the land, and the patterns that are put into place. The physical need for war, for conquest, and the constant cycle that we will now pick up with of when you do not veer from the words of the Torah, nothing will stand before you and everything will go smoothly. And as soon as you veer to the right or to the left from the words of the Torah's Moshe, then you'll see the nations will come and cause you problems. And if you return, then they will always fall before you. And that is the pattern as we see as we enter into the land. And what should have been the end of the book of Tanakh would have been right here as we now have settled, will now continue, because as we will begin in Sefer Shoftim, which again, not next week, but in 2 weeks' time, the Jews indeed go in their own ways and leave the ways of the Torah, and then we'll go through all of those various stories coming up. Okay, that is it for Yeshua. Again, we thank Vera Mark Potetchin for sponsoring today's class, and there is Nashi outside for those who want to make a bracha in memory of Aryeh ben Mitzal, Zev Halevi, and Miriam, and we'll see you all next week.